Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our study in 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. This is the word of God. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, allow us to understand your word. Lord, help us to really, as we listen, as we learn from your Spirit, help us to worship you. Help us to give you all of our mind and heart and soul and body now in attentiveness, because we love you. Help us to pay attention to your word, to hear your voice. Thank you, God, that you speak to us, that you care about us. Lord, help us to respond appropriately and accordingly. Help us to respond in love to you. And help us to understand how we are to live. Help us understand our Savior, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. One of the problems, you will know this, if you've been reading through 1 Corinthians, if you've been here for any number of Sundays, you will know that one of the big problems in the church in Corinth is that they are lining up around various human leaders. If you have been here for several Sundays and you have not got that yet out of this book, then there is a failure on my part or yours, I won't say whose, to make sure that we understand this, that this is one of the great problems in Corinth. Paul is going to be finally ending that discussion in this section. Now, not only that, though, but as we will see as we go, There are a few other problems in Corinth. One of the largest ones is this. This comes out actually most in 1 Corinthians 15, where some people are actually going so far as to deny a future resurrection of the body. They have what we can call an over-realized eschatology. And all that means is God still has a lot of blessings for his people in the future. And that alone is enough, hopefully, to get you through this life sometimes. We don't have everything just yet. And so as wonderful as the blessings of God are, as wonderful as the community of the church can be, as wonderful as it is to have the measure of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, this is not all that there is in store for the people of God. There is a glorious resurrection future and a new heavens and new earth. And that's our real hope. Not just this life, but the life to come. The people in Corinth, having received the Holy Spirit, having manifested the power of the Spirit with spiritual gifts, a lot of them, they've sort of overreached to the end. That is, they think that they're almost above this life and the constraints of this world now because they're already saved and redeemed and transported into that sort of age to come. And so they actually almost are operating as if the spiritual experience of being a Christian now is as good as it gets. And every blessing is theirs now in practice, and there's really nothing to look forward to in the future. So that's sort of what they're doing here as well. They're almost assuming that now, because of Jesus Christ, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ascended to the right hand of the Father, now they are reigning over everything. Now they are kings and queens on earth. Now they're the ones who are able to sort of walk through the world without really worrying about sin or the flesh or the body. Normal rules don't apply to them. They are transcendent because they are in Christ. And so Paul comes after them with noting a few things about their experience, but also, or sorry, their perceived experience, but also his actual experience as an apostle. So he starts with saying, already you have all you want. And it's like he's coming along to me saying, all right, so somehow you've already arrived. Like you've made it. You've got it all together. Everything you could possibly want, somehow you're already living it out. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. In other words, that eschatological glory of reigning with Christ, somehow they're experiencing not just part of it now, because this is the tension we find in the New Testament. The tension in the New Testament is sometimes described as the already and the not yet. That is, in principle, already every blessing there is ours. In principle, we're already at the right hand of the Father with Christ. In principle, we already have the glory of the new heavens and new earth given to us. But in practice, we haven't yet experienced the consummation. The kingdom has come with Jesus. The kingdom has broken into the world with Jesus. But the consummation of the kingdom awaits his return. And so we have this tension, and as you read the scripture, sometimes there's this tension between what we experience now and the great and glorious promises of God. And we sort of feel, what's going on here? Why is there this tension? We experience it in part now, but we don't have the fullness yet. And that's exactly what's going on. Already, these blessings are ours, but they're not yet fully given. There's still a promise of more to come when they're given to us in completion, when there's absolute fulfillment. The Corinthians have fallen too far into the sort of not yet, thinking that some of those not yet promises are theirs right now. Sorry, not promises, those not yet realities are theirs right now. And so they think they're already reigning, already better than everyone else. And Paul makes this very interesting note. He says, you know what? I really wish that you were reigning, because if you were reigning, then I'd be reigning too. You know, if this was the time for us to be reigning, then I'd be reigning with you. But when I look at my life as an apostle, I don't discover myself reigning very much. In fact, I discover the opposite. And this is where Paul is going to give this catalog of what it's like to actually be an apostle. Now, this is very important. And I will suspect that in this group, probably not many people here would hold to sort of a wealth and health prosperity kind of teaching, where if you just have enough faith, God will bless you with material wealth and, you know, incredible, you know, physical health, and everything will be wonderful in your life, and you'll just feel like you're reigning over everything. Probably most of us don't hold to that kind of view theologically. But it's incredible how many of us hold to it practically, even while we deny the theory. That is, we really expect that if we just pray well enough, if we just do our devotions consistently enough, God will dispense blessings into our life. And we really do very often think if we're just good enough, if we can just please God enough, then he'll give us all of these things that we really want. We have a very hard time not trying to reign in the here and now. And I think one of the things that shows this the most, and maybe this doesn't apply to you, but this definitely applies to my life. All it takes is for me not to get what I want, and you will see how much I really believe in a health and wealth prosperity gospel. That is, when I don't get what I want, just look at my attitude, because I expect to get what I want. And when I don't, my attitude is deplorable. That's because I believe God owes me a good and happy, healthy, abundant life now. And when I don't have that, I whine and sulk and do all kinds of things. Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to recognize, in real life right now, there's going to be a lot of difficulty. If you're truly serving Christ, your life may not be one of absolute pleasure. It may be one of sacrificial pain. It may be one of suffering. After all, that's what Jesus himself experienced. So the reality is, as much as, and I want us to be very careful here, because as much as I want to identify with Paul in this text, the reality is, just like we always want to identify with Jesus and the disciples, not the Pharisees in the Gospels, I think sometimes you really search your heart, you find out, man, the camp I wish I was part of, unfortunately, the other camp's tendencies are the ones that I find the most in my heart. And so we might just find that actually the attitude of the Corinthians here is the one that in practice, even if not in theory, is the one that we actually find ourselves operating with most of the time. So Paul says, I really wish you had begun to reign, even though you haven't. He said, I'd be reigning with you. In fact, my experience is the opposite. And this is counterintuitive. I mean, if we were to stop, if we were just to be dead honest, we're going to say, okay, listen, here's what you are. You are a child of God. Your father is the creator and king of the universe. You are his heir, co-heirs with Christ. You will have the new heavens and new earth. You will reign with Jesus forever. And already now, you're filled with the Holy Spirit and redeemed by the blood of Christ. How do you expect your life in this world is going to be? How do you expect it's going to be? Well, frankly, my first intuition is that's going to be a really great life. Pain-free. You know, just lots of blessings. And there are lots of blessings. And yet the children of God, the servants of God, those who are co-heirs with Christ, can find out that in this world, they're actually treated just like Jesus. They're familiar with suffering and sorrow. Verse 9 says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. Now, this is a very graphic image. In the days of the gladiators, condemned criminals, the ones who were set apart to be slaughtered, you know, sort of in the arena where you have crowds of people watching as the gladiators or the animals tore them apart. These people were brought in chains at the very end of a parade. And so you'd have your conquering heroes come through first, and sort of your glitterati, and then you'd have these condemned criminals who are going to die. And Paul says, you know what? You think that you're sitting sort of in the box seats of the gallery, but you know what? I'm the guy in the chains being led into the arena to die. I really wish I was reigning with you. It must be nice, you know, to have season tickets to this kind of event. But for us apostles, we're the guys who are being slaughtered. Think about that. What's it like? And notice, too, and this is something very interesting. Paul also says, this is comforting, but this is hard. It seems to me that God has put us. We can handle the perhaps the persecution of the world. But here, Paul says, you know what, if we're at the end of the procession, it's because God put us there ultimately. God assigned us this role. God has handed us over to death. In the same way that the Son of God, the Messiah, was handed over to death. Paul identifies so strongly with this. He says, this is not somehow a miscarriage of the plan of God. This is God's purpose in the world. As the apostles, God himself is still sovereignly in control. He has assigned us, he has called us to be apostles, and part of our call in serving him is knowing that the world will reject us. And so as God calls us to serve him, God also calls us to die and to be shamefully treated by the world. Now, I do want to say this too. As much as it may be very possible for me, and perhaps for some of us, sort of in this Western context, to identify, you know, with the Corinthians a little bit more than with Paul, you go to a lot of places in the world today, and they know very, very well what it is like to be hated and persecuted and imprisoned and executed for the gospel. And so for us, I mean, this is sort of the application for us is actually very skewed away from the application that there is naturally in many, many parts of the world today, to say nothing of centuries and centuries of church history. We have to recognize, actually, in many ways, I think this actually needs to constrain, I'll be constrained myself, this needs to constrain a lot of our thinking about regulations and government and society and COVID. If you actually stop and think, just think about the conditions that a people around the world face when it comes to their faith in Christianity and the persecution they experience, that's the lens. You need to filter these things through. God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. This is very interesting. First, at some basic level, probably still what horrifies many of us the most is the contemplation of public shame, public scorn, right? I mean, it's one thing to fail, but to be mocked, to be seen to fail, to be ridiculed by the crowd. And that's probably one of the deepest psychological fears that any of us have. And yet Paul says, we made a spectacle to the entire universe. The entire universe is watching us as we're brought into the arena to die. To angels as well as to human beings. This probably is a note, though, interestingly enough, that there is a mixed response. That is, the human beings scoff and destroy, but the angels here are, there's no sense in which these are, sorry, there's no sort of contextual clue that these are demons. So you take these probably naturally as the angels of God, and that is, even while the apostles suffer and are led to die, the angels of heaven watch over them. The angels of heaven are concerned and filled with care for their lives. And so we see this tension in our own experience. Loved by God, cared for by angels, hopefully loved by the community of the people of God. Although Paul himself was struggling with that because the Corinthians were failing in love towards him. yet scorned and reviled and cast off by the world. And that's the experience of a lot of believers in the world today. They know perfectly well what it's like to have both simultaneously. The comfort and peace and love and care of God coexisting with the hatred and animosity of the world. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. Now, you'll remember chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. You know, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is greater than human strength. And so here Paul's being very ironic when he lists these things. We're fools, but you're wise. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honored, or you are honored. We are dishonored. And then he lists some of the things that he experiences. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. How many of us have ever experienced even a few hours of life like this? Hungry, thirsty. Not just meaning it's an hour until supper and I'm really hungry, so I'm going to eat some Oreos or whatever. But like actually hungry, like actually thirsty. The sort of thing that you haven't had food, you haven't had anything to eat or drink for a day or two. How many of us have ever experienced that? I mean, maybe some of us, you know, in terms of spiritual disciplines, have tried fasting, but sort of in an involuntary way. How many of us have experienced that? Hunger and thirst. Living in rags. Not by choice, because you don't have anything else. Homeless. Here, probably not meaning, strictly speaking, without a roof over your head, but probably meaning more as Paul travels around, he sort of has no fixed address. He has no roots, no place where he calls home. Brutally treated. You can fill in all that might entail. Work hard with our own hands. Now, interestingly enough, this one is not really a complaint, although Paul will get to why it's a little bit vexing later in this epistle. Two things. One, the Greeks, the Greco-Roman world, really looked down on manual labor. Okay, so it wasn't sort of very prestigious. That's the first thing. The second thing is the words that Paul uses actually means to labor to the point of exhaustion, like to labor to the point where you basically pass out. I mean, so this is not just I work with my hands. It's I have to labor until I can't do anything else and I just faint into sleep. Like, that's the sort of life that he's living. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Now, that's quite the juxtaposition. As an apostle, he is cursed, persecuted, and slandered. That is not a recipe for a happy life. Cursed, persecuted, slandered. Now, it is entirely possible that in certain ways, many of you have experienced those things. Cursed, persecuted, depending on how we define it, and slandered. How did you respond? Paul says, when we are cursed, we bless. That, just in case you don't know, is counterintuitive. That is not how we normally do things. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. We don't strike back. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Talk about a sanctification of the tongue. When we are slandered, when people are saying unkind, untrue things, when people are tearing us apart, either to our face or behind our back, when we find out about it, we use kind words. Do you realize that they're really just, it'd be pretty hard to imagine churches splitting if just this was implemented, just this one little verse. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. That's it. That's all it takes. But how hard it is to do things like that. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Scum, garbage, these words refer to basically just that dirt, that defilement that you try to, if you're having a shower, you try to get that crud sort of off your body. That's what Paul says. We're that stuff on your skin that, after working hard to the point of exhaustion, being covered in dirt and sweat and muck, we're that stuff that you just want to get off the body. That's how the world looks at us. We're disgusting to them. They want to rinse off. Or those sorts of things where, when you're cleaning your house, when you're scrubbing out the toilet, like, this is the kind of language Paul is using. This is the worst stuff you can imagine. This is the stuff that is disgusting. And Paul says, that's what we are. You're raining. The world looks at us like we're garbage. We're the stuff that makes them sick. In fact, we're so unappealing to them that they've condemned us to die. And we're going into the arena to be put to death. This, of course, lest we think that this is just Paul running wild with rhetoric, this, of course, is what is going to happen, literally, to the apostles. They'll be executed for their faith, and so will Paul. Now, Paul draws this so tightly that if you're tracking with him and actually entering into the spirit of the text as an original recipient, you might start to feel really ashamed of your attitude towards Paul. And so this next section, 14 through 21, Paul moves back and forth between being really, really tender, really gentle, and really stern. And so this is just him sort of, and you'll kind of see this fluctuation in the text, where he's being really, really kind, really patient, really gentle, but also really firm. He's not messing around. So he says, listen, I'm not writing this to shame you. So in case you think like this is a guilt trip, it's not. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. That's where you get that first sort of connection, actually. I'm warning you, my dear children. I'm not just sort of one of those parental techniques. I just want to warn you because I love you. This is the consequences if we keep going down this road. I want to warn you. Even if you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. The guardians here, in a larger sort of affluent Greco-Roman household, your household consisted of family members, but also the servants. And so the guardian, you'll get this actually more in Galatians as an analogy, which is spelled out a little bit there for a different purpose. The guardian was sort of usually a senior slave or a senior servant in the household who was given a lot of significant responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities was not to teach the children, but to make sure the children were getting to their tutors and make sure that the children were doing their homework and things like that. So the guardian was the one who had sort of special care over the children. And Paul is saying, listen, you can have, this is obviously wildly exaggerated, you can have 10,000 guardians, you can have 10,000 babysitters, but you only have one father. And in the gospel, I am your father. I became your father spiritually through the gospel. So, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And the principle here is like father, like son. And Now, before you go any further, this is one of the reasons why it's really important to read the Bible sequentially and in context. Because, yes, it means a whole lot of things. I urge you to imitate me. That can mean a ton of different things, tons and tons, and it probably should be invested with maximum significance. But when Paul is urging them to imitate him, he's just finished describing what his life is like. So he's not saying, hey, imitate me. Notice that I don't cuss very much. He's saying, hey, imitate me. Look, I'm about to die. See how I'm treated? Live like me. That's very different. He's calling the Corinthians to sort of get off their imagined thrones and to come down and join him in being considered the garbage of the world. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. I just notice the incredible family language here. In fact, I'm convinced as time goes on that we have not at all taken seriously the family language of the New Testament in the way that we ought to. In fact, I will say a few things when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which will likely get me fired, and that's fine. But I'll give you just a little foretaste now. We don't even need to wait till then. I am convinced that the evangelical church at this time in history, at this place in the world, has made the nuclear family an idol. And I think there were some good intentioned reasons that have led to this, but I am staggered by how the evangelical Western church looks at nuclear family and talks about that. You have to understand something. The church is not called the family because it is based on an analogy to the nuclear family. Rather, the nuclear family is an analogy for the church. This is your permanent, eternal family. And I say this very carefully, but there are nuclear families that will not all be together for eternity. But every believer in Christ will be. And so Paul is not really saying, you know what, I'm like your father in the gospel, but real fatherhood is over here. It's almost like real fatherhood is spiritual fatherhood. Who are the real children of Abraham? Paul argues in Romans and Galatians. Who are the real children of Abraham? The ones of the promise, the spiritual ones, not the physical descendants. Where is real family genetics? It's spiritual. And so we just have to understand that when Paul says, Timothy is my son, he means it. He is my son. Like, the language is to be taken seriously. It's not just some cliche. It's not just some sort of bad analogy. It's actually more literal than anything else. Timothy is my son, whom I love. When we use the word brothers and sisters, it's meant we are brothers and sisters because we have one father. That's what we are. And we're supposed to love each other as brothers and sisters. We're supposed to care. And so there actually should be, in one sense, there should be more transcendent love amongst the people of God than what you find even in nuclear families. Timothy is my son, whom I love. None of that is rhetoric. It's all literally true. Then when we talk about being brothers and sisters, that's not rhetoric either. That's literally true. It's what we are. Forever and ever and ever. This is our family. And just like every family, you've got the odd uncle and everything else. But, you know, this is the family. This is what we are. You ought to love your brothers and sisters. We ought to love each other. Because we are family. I have become your father in the gospel, Paul says. I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love. He'll remind you of my way of life, which agrees with everything I teach in every church. Now, a couple of things there. Timothy's faithful in the Lord. This is something really neat, to be loved by Paul and to be faithful in the Lord. And Paul has such confidence in Timothy that he can say, I'm going to send you Timothy. You need to imitate me, so I'm going to send you Timothy. Right? What are you talking about? Wouldn't we be imitating Timothy? And you are, because Timothy is such a great imitation of Paul. And in another letter, you know, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So you get this beautiful chain where Paul can say, you know, we really want to imitate Christ, and I imitate Christ, so Timothy imitates me, so you imitate him, which is imitating me, which is imitating Christ. And this long, long, long chain. So just out of curiosity, and you don't need to tell me, who would you send? If you wanted to send someone to a church to remind them of your way of life, who would you send? Who is faithful to you? Who do you have that kind of mentoring spiritual relationship with? Who would you send? But also, could you ever say, he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church? How many of us want to ever say that to an individual or to a group? Hey, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Just look at my life, which agrees with everything I say. How many of us, honestly, if we had to give people a message, it would very often be, do as I say and not as I do. Now, there is some utility and wisdom in that. That is, I think there really is a time for us to recognize that we're saved entirely by God's grace and to tell people, you know what? I know this is true, and I'm telling you because this is true, and I don't live it out perfectly myself. I think we need to do that, actually. But what Paul is saying is that there's this general consistency where he says, you know what? The way I'm living, it's in agreement with what I teach everywhere. That's an incredible thing to be able to say. That's the mark. I think to be honest, I don't hit that mark, and over time it becomes increasingly easy for me not even to try. And maybe I'm the only one, but you know, they talk about the Christian life sort of like as a marathon. And I'm like, oh man, and it is, and I'm out of shape. You know, like this is hard. This is tough. And sometimes you just want to stop. You just want to take a break because it's hard to keep going. You just go. Oh, there's just so many failures. There's just so many things to work on, and it's just, am I ever going to improve? Am I ever actually going to get better? I want a time out. And yet, God keeps, okay, keep going, put another foot in front of the other, keep running. We shouldn't settle for mediocrity. The bar is really, really, really high. Our natural tendency is to say, well, if the bar is that high, why don't we lower it? And God says, actually, you know what? The bar's not moving. So how about you get stronger? Like that's what you have to do. Because I'm not changing the bar. You're not allowed to aim low. So our goal is to be able to say, like Paul, imitate me. Do as I say and what I do, because they're basically the same thing. That's a very powerful message. Some of you, he says, have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. Caveat, which we should not only say, but mean. We will do these things if the Lord wills. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What does this mean? Well, Paul saying to them, listen, you know, you have your whole view of yourself and your whole view of me, and some of you are even denying that I'll show up, you know, that I'm too cowardly to come back. He says, well, I want you to know I plan on coming. If the Lord lets me come, I'm coming as soon as I can. And then we'll find out what's going on here in Corinth. And we'll find out how much power these people have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Now, you'll recall, this obviously does not mean that Paul is not verbal. I mean, this is a long letter. Paul was a preacher and teacher. Paul is astonishingly verbal. So he's not saying, you know, this is not, we'll just be silent. But you recall from chapter 1, Paul makes very clear, oh, you want rhetoric. You want speech making. You want me to come and talk a certain way. I'm not doing that. I didn't come with this kind of flashy rhetoric. I came with the message of the gospel. I came with the message of the cross, and I presented the cross again and again and again and again. And you wanted sort of oratory. But I'm not giving you that. I'm giving you the gospel. That's what you need. So what he's saying is, you know what, some of you people, you might have all kinds of rhetoric. You might be great debaters. You might be able to talk, you know, all day long with flowing eloquence. But you know what? The kingdom of God isn't a matter of that kind of talk. The kingdom of God is a matter of power. And where do you get power in the kingdom? You get power from the Holy Spirit. And so he says, yeah, I'm going to show up. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see what happens in the church. Because conversion only comes not through the persuasion of speech, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification comes not through sort of fancy rhetoric, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you know, you can talk all day long. It doesn't matter. I'm going to show up in the Spirit, and you'll discover that the kingdom of God is not a matter of your kind of talk. It's a matter of the power of the Spirit of God. And so the choice is yours. And this is where you can tell that Paul really understands what it is to be a father. You know what? You're old enough to make up your own mind, Paul says. I've told you what you need to do. I've given you my opinion. I've shared with you the right course of action. I've shared with you the consequences, but you are big enough to make up your own mind. What do you prefer? It's your choice, really. And just like most parents, the choice is pretty stacked. You can choose. There's the good option and the bad option. It's up to you. I will come with a rod of discipline. Or I'll come in love and with a gentle spirit. Now, if he comes with a rod of discipline, it will be in love as well. I mean, Hebrews makes that very clear. That even though the discipline of earthly parents is never perfect, it is at best guided by good intentions and love. The discipline of our Heavenly Father is always perfect and always done in love. And so Paul says, I will come with a rod of discipline. That will be, he will come in love, but they won't feel that it's very loving. This is one of the things I think that some of us as parents have discovered only later in life, that the discipline which didn't feel loving at the time, actually, we come to understand it was loving, but it certainly didn't feel like it. Shall I come to you in love or with a gentle spirit? This is the option given to the church. And in some ways, by extension, the option given to all believers for the remainder of time. How do we want to interact with the apostolic message? How do we want to receive the words of the apostle given by the Spirit of God? Do we want to hear it, but ignore it and go off and live our own way, trying to have sort of our own little kingdom now? Or do we want to enter into living out life in this world the way that characterized Paul and the apostles? What are we trying to get out of life? What do we expect to get out of life? Who are we really like? And I think this is actually, for me and for all of us, this is an important question today. Who are we really like in this passage? Are we like Paul? Or are we like the Corinthians? We know the right answer. We know what the answer should be. But what really do our lives reflect? Paul or the Corinthians? Well, may God help us. May God help us to imitate Paul, to be like him, to imitate Christ, to live out that sort of lifestyle in this world in a way which is pleasing and honoring to God. I'm going to just take a moment as individuals to pray, to ask that the Spirit will help us sort of individually as we try to apply these things. And then in just a few moments, I'll close our time together in prayer. Father, we in many ways want to reign above all of the difficulties and trials of this life, and we want to do that now. And yet we know that you call us sometimes to be led into the arena. Father, help us to see the hope that we have for the future, when we really will reign. And help us to be patient in this life, to endure whatever it is that comes our way, with the character of Jesus Christ, blessing when cursed, answering kindly when slandered. Father, whatever our lives look like, help us to truly imitate Christ, so when people see us, they see him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.